you in your church today. After that song, just want to shout glory. Crown Him with many crowns. He is so great. We're going to continue our Gospel of Mark study. And I did have a bottle of water in here, and I'm going to have to go grab one real quick. Oh, wrong thing. I'm not going to move all that. Okay. Someone has to move the candlestick. But turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. That's what happens when you just sing at the top of your lungs. It's so great to worship the Lord. But I come very reserved this morning. And knowing that I'm so incapable of preaching this word, but also being terrified in one sense of the holiness of the Lord, but also the conviction of my own life and my own sin. Jesus approaches a subject here that most in the church today won't even touch on or talk about or just reference it, and that is the horrors of hell. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will give me wisdom and guidance, because I want to talk about the marks of a truly repentant follower of Jesus Christ today. As we look at that, Jesus in previous texts, chapters, foretells of His death and resurrection. Remember, the disciples weren't having it. They weren't understanding it. And He tells it more than once. But then they were arguing, remember, of who's the greatest. And in light of that, Jesus comes and He starts to almost, if you want to say, tighten the bolts on what a real disciple or follower of Him. And He comes to the disciples and he gives four marks here, I believe, of what a true repentant follower of Jesus. And this is in light of them lifting up in their haughtiness and pride, as you and I so often do, to say, I'm the greatest. But when Jesus teaches that I'm soon to die and I'm soon to resurrect, there is a power that God lives to change our lives. And most of us live believing that salvation is just something that happens and we live however we want the rest of their life. But true salvation, a truly saved person, gets the whole package. They get the righteousness of Jesus Christ and their lifestyle is changed. And as Jesus comes and deals with sinful habits and those that continue on in sinful habits and addictions will suffer the horrors of hell. Living in the power of Christ's grace is far better. And that's what Jesus was trying to make in this way. This is far better to live in the power of my grace that I've given you to overcome sin. He says, I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will move you to obey my commandments. That is the power of grace. And here's the thing, we must not settle for the horrors of hell, nor should we give the impression to others that hell's not that bad, because we have a culture right now and a Christianity right now that leaves an absence of pursuing holiness. And it's almost like we have a gospel that has no power to change our lives. We treat hell with it as a joke, right? Like this, get out of here, I'm way tanner than you. You will be pretty tan and crispy. But we make light of hell. It's just like the guy that told his car to go to hell and he forgot there was a GPS system in the car. And guess where he ended up? But here's the thing. Hell is a real place. And it's not to scare us necessarily, although there is a sense of having the fear of the Lord, but it is a real place, and God saved us to escape the flames of hell because He loves us so much. Number one, and I want to begin by reading in verse 42 here of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Be at peace with one another. Now I want to begin in verse 42. Number one, the truly repentant follower of Jesus sets a Christ-like example that does not cause others to stumble or sin. You see that word in the Greek there for sin in the beginning of verse 42? Normally the Greek word would be hamartia, which is to miss the mark. But this word for sin means to put a stumbling block in front of somebody, to entice someone to sin, or to cause them to sin in some way. And I want to talk to you about the importance of our example. That God calls us to live in integrity. And basically, this means living integrity, walking our talk, and demonstrating Jesus to others. Now, Jesus gives a graphic illustration here of about it's better than to have a millstone hung around your neck than to cause someone else to stumble into sin. That's a picture of a millstone that we saw in Capernaum when we were in Israel. And Romans were known for doing just that, especially to those that would rise up in insurrection. There was many that rose up against Rome, Jews. They were called zealots. And there was a guy by the name of Judas the Galilean who a Roman historian wrote about, that they literally hung a millstone around his neck and threw him into the sea. And what is that a picture of? It's someone that's helpless, that's no longer of any use in the world anymore. And so Jesus is very serious when he talks about the ramifications of our Christian testimony and how it affects others around us. Kent Hughes puts it this way: few things disturb Christ more than causing a weak or uninformed believer to sin. The attitude that projects a kind of superior toleration for the bumbling enthusiasm of a new believer, that condemns his spiritual efforts with faint praise, that belittles his accomplishments and douses them with cold skepticism. Christ loathes this in his church. Now the disciples were right at that moment where they were saying, "I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest, I'm going to sit at the right hand." And they were welling up with pride, as we so often do. And in Christ's church, we have this example of new believers of putting them down, and oh, their fire will die out soon, and they'll be just as dead and frozen in the chairs as I am. Right? And that's what we want, everybody to be dead and frozen and conformed and doing the same thing that we're doing, so we don't have to feel guilty like there's something more exciting to the Christian life than that. He stresses the importance of our integrity. Does your talk match your walk? Does your walk match your talk? This millstone renders us useless here on the earth, and we become useless as Christians when we fail to live out our testimony before others. Now think about this. It's so important to know that kids are, and everyone, younger believers are watching our every move. They watch how we talk, they walk how we snort, they walk how we walk, they watch how we handle our business transactions, they watch how we handle our business. And so if we're not honest in our business, that's what people are going to mimic. But not only that, it causes people that are new believers or non-believers to say, I'm never going to be a part of that Christianity because they're the worst kind. They're dishonest. Or how we treat the waitress in the restaurant and we become demanding and they say, and I've heard before and I shared before that someone who works in the restaurant say Sunday after church is the rudest people in the worst time and the least amount tipped. Why? Jesus says it's better for a millstone to be hung around our necks than to set that example. How about this? Here's another one that we do as Christians as well, is that we make light of our Christian freedoms and we try to flaunt our Christian freedom in front of other people. We post things on social media that are maybe a little bit edgy, and so people will say, oh, you're a Christian and you do that, and we confuse people. Or for instance, we could have someone in the congregation who just got free from alcoholism, and there we are flaunting drinking. And then the new believer says, well, this is not making sense to me. Causes them to stumble. Folks, this is how serious the gravity of our walk before our fellow man is. And I can't stress enough, you know what? I didn't want to preach this sermon because it was too convicting. I said, I'd rather get around this one. Tanya, will you speak it for me? No, she can't today. Didn't want to. Steve, will you speak it for me? No. God says, Mike, I'm dealing with you, and I'm going to deal with them in the same way. When our actions don't match our words, it causes people to sin. It causes people to be enticed to fall back into sin. It causes us, a person, to distrust us as a Christian, and then they ultimately distrust Christ and the authority. How many times have I heard, I'm never going to be back in church again because of how those church people treated me? This is serious stuff. Jesus says it's better than a millstone to be hung around your neck than to cause someone to no longer want to serve God and be under His authority because we say one thing with our mouths in testimony time and live a whole other thing in our lives. We cause people with our actions, if they don't match our words, to be miserable and annoyed with Christianity, to be tangled in the confusion of sin, then downright yet angry, and ultimately angry at God. We cause people to be spiritually seduced into false teaching when our actions don't match our words. If there is some cult out there that has an appearance of kindness and their actions somewhat match their words, people get caught into false teaching, all because the church does not live in integrity. We're led astray, and here's the other thing that we do in churches today is we water down and dumb down the gospel to a fog machine show and a rock concert. And we lead people astray down the path to miss the power of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ that can wash away our sins. Number two, the truly repentant follower of Jesus pursues and lives a lifestyle of holiness. And here's the kicker, and I don't want you to misunderstand today. I don't want this to lead to a works-based salvation. Because a lot of you say, well, I got to try harder and do more and do this. But here's the thing. If a person is truly saved, they will pursue living in holiness. It is part of the gift of salvation. It is part of the gift of salvation. Didn't not Jesus say, I will keep all those that the Father gives me? Indeed He does. And He causes those to persevere till the end, those that are truly having the gift of salvation. But we're saved for holiness. And we just went through this in our new members class and baptism class. How good are you? And we checked off the Ten Commandments. We found out that every single one of us is in class is a liar, is an idolater, is an adulterer. And we've broken every single one of the Ten Commandments of God. What are we to do? How are we to live in holiness? That's where the power of Jesus Christ comes in through His grace. And Jesus is stressing here, my way is better. My death and resurrection road is better than you trying to earn your salvation, than you trying to come up with your own holiness, because you can't. But here's the other aspect. When people believe that they're Christians and they have no conviction of sin. Now I want to point out a couple of scriptures here. John 15:1. And I'm sorry, this is going to be a serious moment, a serious sermon today. Well, I'm not sorry, because if God can work to change my life and change your lives and make us strong Christians who live out our faith without compromise, we'll see many people come to Christ. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, and it may bear more fruit. The pruning hurts. And here's what He says, just so you don't think that we're saved by works. He says, you're already clean because I've the word I've spoken to you. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, He says, you are my child. You have the rights to become sons and daughters. But then He says, here's the fruit of salvation. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's the power of the gospel. Let's look at this next scripture. This is the one that I always have to keep going back to. And this is important. Well, how, as young as you are, young folks, all the way to the old. Listen carefully to the words of John. And don't get bored by them, because Jesus is coming soon. And this is the truth of what real Christianity is, opposed to the apostate church in America. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. There's the goal of the Christian. And so then He says, and everyone who has thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice, doesn't say anyone who sins, but makes a practice or continual practice of sinning, also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. That's the purpose of our salvation, to take away sin. You see that? It says, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has neither seen Him or known Him. That should hit us all like a ton of bricks. You say, you know what? We all still make mistakes and sin, right? But He says, continues in sin, or is at a place where there's no conviction, and I'm continuing to practice a double life. And He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one, listen carefully, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in Him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. And by this is evident who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the text to the church in America today, the text to my own heart, and I hope to your heart too, that no one born of God continues to practice sin. It just can't be. When we go in church and the church makes us feel comfortable because we can say, I'm holy on Sunday and I sing the songs, and then I go live a whole other lifestyle when I'm out in the week or when no one's watching me. That's not Christianity Jesus way. That's religion. That's cover up. And I want to encourage you folks, and I'm not just trying to bash anybody in here, because this is encouragement to you and I to be holy because He's holy. This is encouraging to you and I to know that if we come to this place of living a life that we speak what we live, people will come to Christ and people need Jesus Christ. People are dying and going to hell all over in this valley. Religious people that go to church. Their only hope is the Great Commission, which is lived through us. How about Hebrews 12? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Now listen carefully. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds. You shall be holy in verse 16 as I am holy. And when we're talking about the horrors of hell today, if there was no hell, that means that there is no just God. There is no just God. There is no loving God. And there can be no forgiveness of sins. And see, while the church and the world is trying to push down hell, hell is the necessity of the basic justice and the judgment of God, in which Christ gave His blood for us to escape. And here's the thing. The text outlines some important things. Now, if you get the wrong idea here, there are many in church history that have. If your hand offends you, cut it off. And there's been some people in church history who have literally emasculated themselves, and it still didn't stop them from sinning. What was Jesus saying here? We have sayings that we use that are idioms or something to kind of punch people in the gut with emphasis. And when we say something like, I would give my right arm for you, in the context of helping somebody, we don't literally get the saw out and say, here, Dave, here's my right arm, and let that help you with your job cleaning the toilets at home. No, I'm saying I'm so willing to help you, Dave. And what Jesus was saying here, are you willing to do what it takes? He's talking about the offending hand, and he uses it in the terms of the verse there in verse 43. It says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Now, when you think about the moment, what's going to happen when we go into heaven, whether we're crippled here on earth, we're going to get our new bodies and be healed anyways, right? So he's saying this for emphasis. And when he refers to the hands in the Bible, in the Old Testament, even David talks about having a man of unclean hands. And this is the things that we do with our life. How we live our life. And then he goes on to the foot, and he mentions the foot, if it's going to cause you to stumble, and he uses some stronger language. Now notice, he says in verse 43, you go to hell. He said, you will go to hell, to unquenchable fire. But then in verse 45, he says, you will be thrown in hell. He's stepping up the thing, because where does our feet go? The places we go. Where do you go? The places you go on a daily basis is an honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he comes to the eye and talks about what we view and what we take in with our minds. And then he says, and he wraps it up, they are thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Boy, this is one of the hardest texts, isn't it? Hell is horrific. But living in the grace and the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus is so much better. But we have to be willing to do spiritually, do spiritual cutoffs. Jesus wasn't talking about literally your arm, your feet, your eye. He understood that that doesn't, that breaks the commands of God in Leviticus. But what he's saying there is that spiritually, things have to go out of your life to be holy. And it's painful. I've often thought of the horrors of hell. And you know, it's not just because of the unquenchable fire. And like Jesus tells about Lazarus, and he said, I just want one drop on my tongue. That's bad in and of itself. But it's being cut off from our Creator forever. When Jesus was on the cross and He bore our sins, what did He say? My God, why have You forsaken Me? He took our hell for us. And that is the horrors of hell that Jesus bore on the cross for us so we don't have to be there. It is a real place. And I can't imagine being cut off from all relationship in the world. Could you imagine being the only person suffering in agony for eternity, not knowing who or what's around you, having no social connection at all? You know that babies die when they're born and they're not touched, right? Think of the horror of being cut off from our Creator, which is even worse. So what does this mean to us? Jesus is not calling us to bodily mutilation. In fact, Leviticus 19:28 forbids that. Colossians 2 says all these forms of asceticism and beating your bodies don't help with curbing the lust of our flesh. But He's calling us to follow Him into a much better thing than the delights of sin for a season. He's calling us to cut off these continuous sinful habits. Now I want you to think just for a moment before we move on right now. Ask the Holy Spirit what habits in your life need to be cut off. What habits in your life right now need to be cut off? Probably more than one thing. You probably, if you're like me, have a whole list. Think about it. Are you looking at something online that you shouldn't be looking at? Are you going to places that you shouldn't be going? Are you not showing love to your neighbors or people around you? Are you dishonest a little bit in your business transactions? What is it? Are you committing adultery on the side? Are you trying to someone to come along with you and go to your drinking party or smoking party? Not only does my own sin grieve my soul, but it is so grievous to look at the condition of the church today and what's happening in the young generations, where it's okay to live together with people outside of marriage. It's okay to engage in multiple sex partners, all while going to church and all while serving the Lord and all while being on worship team or doing missionary work. That's not Christianity. It results in no fruit. Here's the difference between a real Christian who sins and a fake Christian who continues in sin. The real Christian is convicted by the Holy Spirit and undergoes God's disciplinary training. In other words, they have a soft heart and a willingness to take steps to cut their sinful, destructive habits. What steps have you been taking? Have you been feeling guilty about some of your habits? That's a good sign that the Holy Spirit's inside of you and that you are a believer. Is your heart soft to the moving of the Lord? You may have been struggling with something for a long time. Sometimes it takes a lifetime for the Holy Spirit to cut out. Sometimes surgeries take long. Some surgeries take longer than others. But the point is, are you convicted by the Holy Spirit? And then the fake Christian, who is most likely not saved, has the following attitude. They say, I'm going to do this because I like it, and I'm not going to quit. I do this because I love it, and I'm not going to change. God told me it's okay. They have a hard heart and feel no conviction. They often might say, I prayed about it and God told me it's okay, and I don't feel convicted. I had one friend of mine say, Pastor Mike, I'm not a fundamentalist and I interpret the Bible differently. I don't think that what I'm doing is wrong. I just feel as I look at the Bible that God doesn't view this as wrong. I have a deeper understanding, Mike. Most likely that's where the Bible gives warning to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. If there's no conviction there, if there's no effort to make change in your life, if there's no softness and opening to the Holy Spirit, chances are you're a fake Christian and you need Jesus to come in all of His grace and power. If we would just reach out and say, Lord, I'm done trying to be religious. I'm done trying to make this thing work out. I'm done trying to do the cover-up. Lord Jesus, I repent. I turn to You as my Lord and Savior. This is when we pursue holiness and cut off sinful habits. I've heard more than one person say about, you know, when we're talking about even the sins of that we commit against our body by how we treat it, by overeating, or it could be alcohol or drugs or cigarettes or things like that. Those that have been successful and quit don't just do a halfway cutting off. Well, I'm going to plan on dropping off on this date, this and this, that. But those that have had success say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I'm done. And they cut it off and they never touch it again. But there's power in the gospel to do that. It has to be a complete severing. It can't be, well, God, I still love this a little bit, but I'm still going to kind of keep one foot in it and dabble in it just a little bit. You and I can't do that. It has to be total severing. That's why Jesus says, if it's offending you, pluck it out. If the foot takes you where you don't want to go, cut it off. If the hands take you up, He says, this is serious business. It can't be half done. You have to be the one to do it. Pastor Mike can't do it. Or you look around all these wonderful brothers and sisters. They can't hold you accountable to the point that you overcome your sin. They can't do it. You have to do the severing through the power of the Spirit that's at work in you. And here's the other thing that I get tricky with God too, and probably you do too, is that I stop one habit and then I get all nervous and worked up and I'm not content with what God has done in my life. And so then I replace it with another thing, another habit. I may have given up drinking, but now I'm overeating, or now I'm smoking, or now I may have given up smoking, and so now I'm chewing tobacco, or I may have stopped smoking, and now I'm on monster drinks. All these things, it doesn't mean replacing it with one bad habit for another, but it does mean replacing it with the fruit of the Spirit. It's welcoming the Holy Spirit. I want to replace this with showing love to my neighbor, with reaching out in kindness to others. I want to show this by becoming a gentle person, by becoming a person that's pure of heart, that people on the outside looking in will see Jesus in. The truly repentant follower, number three, perseveres in Christ-like living, even though through pain and difficulty. And I just want to say real quickly, cutting off sin is painful. Some of you are looking at me as I looked at myself in the mirror with a wincing sort of look. I don't want to cut this off. It's going to hurt. It will. And whatever habits you're involved in, guess what? There's going to be some preliminary complications that come about in your life that make you think that I'm doing the wrong thing by cutting this off. If it's body habits, you're going to have jitters and you're going to have pains and you're going to have headaches and you're going to have nervousness and you're going to have anxiety. But is it worth it in the end compared to the horrors of hell? Jesus says, yes, living grace, overcoming things in our lives one by one is so much better. And notice what he says in verse 49. He says, for everyone will be salted with fire. And you know, every temple sacrifice in the Old Testament, they were commanded to put salt on it as well. And in other words, in Romans 12, it says, I beseech you, or I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Are you willing to sacrifice before the Lord as a fragrant offering and become salted with fire? In fact, that's the call to every Christian. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 1 Thessalonians 3 says, for that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, just as you know. For the reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and that our labor would be in vain. Called for sacrifice. And I think this picture, even though he doesn't literally mean to get a spoon and pluck your eye out or cut your arm off or your leg off, it's a powerful picture of sacrifice, because there's pain involved in giving up. But think about this, the momentary pain or affliction from giving up something that we truly, truly love in our lives is nothing compared to what he describes, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I thought, what in the world is he talking about there? But when he talks about standing on the brink of hell in Revelation and some other passages of Scripture, when we have bodies that decompose, there's worms, right? And when they consume the body and we return to dust, then it's over with. But the worm continues to eat away spiritually the person that's in hell. That is a further depth of the horrors of hell. But would we be willing to cut off sin that's painful and embrace these trials in order to not lose our testimony, our saltiness through trials and difficulties? I'm fine being a Christian as long as everything's going good, right? Everybody in the world is fine. Everybody in America is fine with the prosperity gospel when everything seems to go okay. But what about when we face death or pain or sorrow or even the tearing out of giving up a habit that I've loved for so many years? Are you willing to sacrifice? And finally, it leads us to the truly repentant follower of Jesus impacts the world for good. Folks, there's nothing greater than having impact and being the salt that Jesus meant us to be. He then transitions in verse 50 to say salt is good. But if it's lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt was very important to the Israelites. The Jews had a saying. They would say, the world cannot survive without salt. Jesus says in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if it's lost its taste, how will its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. The true Christian is going to have a preserving and healing effects, not drive people out of church, but make them feel like this is a place of healing. A true Christian entices others to the tastiness of Christ. Have you ever thought about that way? Salty people? Is that you entice people? You give it flavor? There's nothing better than having a great steak. And you know, some people say, well, it's better just to eat it alone. But I like just a little bit of salt. It gives it just that perfect flavor when I put it in my mouth. Do we leave that flavor in the mouths of our neighbors and friends and people around us? And here's the other thing. We got a pizza the other day, and a pizza, I always get double cheese. But double cheese means double the amount of salt, which means that night it's going to be double the amount of heartburn and the double amount of getting up in the night and wanting to have a drink of water because I'm thirsty. Salt makes me thirsty. Is your salty life making people thirsty for the Lord, for Jesus Christ? And here's the thing. What happens when you put too much salt on the steak? Ruins it. But just a little bit does a big job. You might think that you as one individual in the context of a wicked world could have very little effect. But I tell you, when Jesus says, I'm going to die and on the third day rise again and I'm going to give you my power and righteousness, that a little does a lot. When saints of God practice what they preach, when we live it out before the world, and I love how Kent Hughes put this, is whatever and wherever we are, whether it's in military, business, education, on the campus, Christ calls us to have a persevering influence. Our presence ought to quicken the conscience. So if you walk in the room, people ought to have a conscience. We elevate the conversation to holiness. We restrain ethical corruption. We promote honesty. And we raise the moral atmosphere of society. That's how the gospel goes forth. It's not by just saying, but it's doing. So I want to leave you with this. Does your presence in a room make a difference? I had to think about this, and I still am thinking about this, and I will think about it throughout the rest of the week, and I hope the Holy Spirit keeps convicting you as well. Does your presence cause people to stumble, or does it cause them to see Jesus? Does your presence have an aroma of holiness, or the stench of hypocrisy? Does your presence bear the marks of a persevering, sacrificial Christian? And does your presence elevate the room to Christ or bring it down? Think about that. Lord, I thank you for your help in getting me through this passage of Scripture. But Lord, I come to you desperately needy and thirsty. Lord, we want to ask your forgiveness for making light of the gospel, for making light of our Christian testimony. Forgive us, God, for our compromise. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you come in your Spirit's power and give me and my brothers and sisters the power in this room to overcome our habits, to be made holy. Lord, we know that you said without holiness no one will see the Lord. You've saved us for holiness. And only you can do it in our lives, and so we invite you to come in your power and your love. Lord, I pray for those in this room that have simply had religion. Those in this room that not the Lord and Savior. They covered up the prophecy year after year after year. Lord, I pray that today would be the day, and if that's the day, I urge you this morning to call upon the name of the Lord. Say, I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. I'm done doing it on my own. I put my trust in Jesus. I want to live in His grace. His grace is so much better. If you do that, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're safe. You're on your way to eternal life. I want to urge you as we sing this song in closing. Come down and pray. Come down and pray. I want to down and sever